The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The word of God for the people of God.
So this morning in our study of the book of Acts, we come to this most famous conversion story in the history of the Christian faith. At the beginning of Acts chapter 9, the text tells us Paul is still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So he's not just ambivalent, he's actively hostile to God and to God's people. And yet by the end of the chapter, the text tells us he's preaching boldly about Jesus in Jerusalem. This transformation of Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle, the great missionary leader of the early church, is one of the most beloved and one of the most profound examples we have in the Bible of a radical, massive conversion shift in someone's life. And so this story invites us then to reflect on the nature of conversion. What does it mean to go from non-Christian to Christian, from unbeliever to believer, from outside the kingdom of God to inside the kingdom of God? That's the question that we want to ask and answer this morning. That's the thing we want to reflect on in this text. And before we dive into the text, I want you to know that at the book table this morning on your way out, there's a little booklet called What is True Conversion? And if what we talk about this morning sort of stirs in you a desire for deeper reading and meditation and reflection, this is a really helpful resource, and they're available for you for free if you'd like to take one. But before we look at Acts chapter 9 and sort of get into the contours of the text, knowing that we're going to talk about conversion and what it means to go from non-Christian to Christian, there are two traps I think that we can fall into in thinking about these sorts of things. The first trap is this. The first trap is to assume if my conversion was not dramatic, like Saul's, then maybe I'm not a real Christian. And some of you might be prone to that sort of doubt or skepticism as you hear a story like this. I know that because that's the doubt that I myself have been prone to at various seasons of my life. By God's grace, I had the privilege of growing up in a home with a mom and a dad who loved and worshiped the Lord Jesus and who taught me to love and worship the Lord Jesus and sought to impart that vision and that faith to me. Now, of course, God had to work in my own life to bring that about, but my mom and dad were faithful Christians, and they raised me to be a Christian. And I don't mean by that they raised me to be a good little kid and not get into too much trouble. But I mean they raised me to realize that I was a sinner, that I had been separated from God because of my sin, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross to forgive sin, and if I would trust in Jesus and rest in Him, that I could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And so, by God's grace, that happened in my life really early on, and I can't remember a time in my life when I did not trust and rest in and worship the Lord Jesus. And later on in my life, I got around a stream of evangelical Christianity that was very much about sort of the decision to trust in Jesus, and all the people in that stream had these really dramatic conversion stories, right? Like, man, I used to be a drug dealer, and then I got saved, and my life is totally radically different now, right? Those were the stories that were sort of highlighted and elevated, and so that made me think, well, man, if I don't have that dramatic story, man, maybe I'm not a real Christian. Like maybe I'm not really converted. If you're prone to that same sort of doubt or those same sorts of questions, here's what I'd assure you of here in Acts. This is a story of conversion. This is not the only story of conversion. This is not the only way that conversion to faith in Jesus Christ happens. Not every conversion follows this exact storyline. And so if this is not your storyline, rest assured, you may still be a born-again, converted, Jesus-loving, Christ-following Christian, even if your conversion was not dramatic like Saul's. So that's the first trap we can fall into, is sort of normalizing Saul's type of conversion. But there's an opposite trap we can fall into, and that is the trap of abnormalizing, if that's a word. I don't know if it is, but I just made it up. Abnormalizing Saul's conversion. In other words, this is so far from normal, this is so unique that it has nothing to teach us about our own conversion. So we can realize, okay, look, Saul's conversion is unique. God shows up. He sees a light. He goes blind. obviously, this is a radical sort of conversion experience. And Paul, after all, is an apostle. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. He's sort of a special figure in early Christianity. Therefore, his story has nothing to teach us about our own story. That's another trap we can fall into. And if you're prone to that sort of doubt or skepticism, I want to show you this morning that though every conversion story is unique, every conversion is similar. Okay, every story is unique. The stories of how God brings us to himself will vary as widely as the people in this room vary, and yet the core features of every conversion remain the same. And so I want to look at this great story of the conversion of Saul to Paul, and I want to observe four elements of conversion to faith in Jesus. And by the way, I'm using the language of conversion this morning to describe the human experience of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The human experience of going from, I don't believe in Jesus, to, I do believe in Jesus. From, I don't trust in God's work through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, to, I do trust in that. That experience on the human side, our experience of conversion, involves a number of theological realities that come together. So the Bible talks to us about, for instance, regeneration, that God through his Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, the book of 1 Peter says. It talks about the need for repentance and faith, that we are convicted of sin and turn in faith to Jesus. It talks about justification, God declaring us righteous in Christ. All of these are sort of theological categories and realities. But our experience of all those things is just what we call conversion. And if you've ever heard people tell stories of their conversion, it's always a little messy and it's kind of a process. And so though theologically certain things are happening in our souls, on the experiential side, it just sort of feels like, man, I didn't trust in Jesus and then I did. I don't know. It just happened, man. Like, it just changed. Like, if you've ever read the story of C.S. Lewis's conversion, he describes it this way. When I got in the motorcycle to go to the zoo, I wasn't a Christian. And when we got out of the motorcycle, I was. That's what he said. I was going to the zoo with my brother. I got in the sidecar of the motorcycle, went to the zoo, got out. I was a Christian. It just happened. Okay, so we're talking about the experiential side, not the theological side. So four elements of conversion to faith in Jesus. Here they are. The light of truth, the darkness of conviction, the healing grace of Jesus, and a decisive change of direction. We're going to see each of these four features in the story of Saul's conversion here in Acts 9. So, if you have a Bible, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, let's look first of all at the light of truth. The text begins this way. But Saul, the last time we saw Saul, by the way, he's the coat check guy for killing Stephen. So it says everybody drops their coats. Saul's kind of holding all the coats while everybody else is killing Stephen, this early martyr. So he's no friend of Christianity, in other words. So the text now brings him back front and center. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I find it interesting, by the way, that the setting of this chapter is the city of Damascus, a city that right now is under siege, embroiled in a great civil war that's still in the history and in the news today as it was 2,000 years ago. And so part of the importance of our concern for what goes on in the Middle East is not just that there are human beings there who are made in the image of God, but also that the places there are part of our story. So he's going to Damascus to essentially arrest any disciples of Jesus that he finds there. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, I think that's a great phrase. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus. In other words, here's what the text is telling us. Saul is not looking for truth. He's not on a quest to find God. He's not out there going, man, I wonder who God is and what reality is. I have all these large questions about life that I need to get answered. He's just going on his way. He assumes, like all of us do, that he's in the right, that the way he thinks is, of course, the way everyone should think. He's not looking for God. However, God is looking for him. This is why conversion has to start with God, because all of us, like Saul, are just going about our way. Now, we're not at the place of going, man, I need to understand who God is. We're just living life assuming that the way we're living and the things we're thinking about and what we believe about reality is, of course, true, because if it wasn't, we wouldn't believe it, right? He's going on his way. He's doing his thing. Verse 3, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So notice, when the light of truth breaks into Saul's life, it is direct and personal. God calls him by name, Saul, Saul. Yeah, I know there's all these guys with you. There's this whole entourage you have, but I'm talking to you. Make no mistake, when the light of God's truth breaks into your life, it's not a message for somebody else, it's for you. God's going to deal with you personally as an individual with a name and a story, just as he does with Saul. And notice, he says, why are you persecuting me? It's personal. You, Saul, have some questions to answer. You, Saul, need to confront your relationship with me, Jesus. And Saul responds, verse 5, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So here's the truth that Saul is confronted with. Number one, the truth that Jesus is Lord. And number two, the truth that Saul is opposing him. Right, he's going on his way. His assumption is, I'm on God's team, man. Like, I'm doing God's work. I'm going to get all these crazy Christian disciples who sort of are confused about who God is. I'm going to bring them to Jerusalem. We're going to straighten things out. His assumption is he's in the right, and the truth he gets confronted with is, nope, Jesus is Lord, and you're opposing him. This is where conversion always begins, with the right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of who we are. There's a picture that we've used for years at Coram Deo to sort of give this a visual framework, and it's what we call the cross chart. And the cross chart shows exactly this reality visually, that sort of what we're doing is we're just living life. We're just going about life, living. And all of a sudden what happens at conversion is we become aware of what God is like and what we are like. That God is holy, that God is our creator, that God has made us in his image, that God has sent his son Jesus to earth. We become aware of the holiness of God and the nature of who God is, and we become aware that we are sinful, that we do not measure up, that we are opposed to God. And when this breaks in, when this awareness becomes clear to us, when these lines begin to separate, as you might say, we become convinced of our need for a solution. Saul is confronted on the road to Damascus with the light of truth. And so here's the question. What about you? Have you been confronted with the light of truth? I don't mean, do you know some facts about Jesus? I mean, has the glory of Jesus invaded your life? Has the light of who Jesus is broken into your reality? I mean, realize what Saul is saying here when he says, who are you, Lord? He's not calling Jesus Lord as like a term of worship. But Lord is a respectful term of address that you would offer to someone to honor them. And so Saul's confronted with, gosh, there's obviously a being who's significant here. I've been brought to my knees before this sort of light, and I'm hearing this voice. And so who are you, Lord? The answer is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Has the light of the truth of who Jesus is broken into your life in that same way? That Jesus is not some Sunday school figure that you need to have some facts in your head about, but he's the Lord of glory. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the God who's come to earth, taken on flesh, died, and been resurrected. Saul is confronted with the light of truth, the reality of who Jesus is and his opposition to Jesus. So what happens next? Well, immediately what happens in Saul's story is that the light of truth gives way to or leads to the darkness of conviction. Look at verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's literally in darkness. He can't see. But it's not just that he couldn't see physically. He was experiencing what theologians have long called the dark night of the soul. I mean, the text tells us he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He's in turmoil. He's upended. He's discombobulated. He's coming to grips with the reality of all that's true of him and all the darkness that is inside him. Look, when God breaks into your life, when you really realize who Jesus is, you don't go down the street and order a pizza. Right? Like, there's something weighty about this and something heavy about this that brings to the forefront the reality of your individual, personal sin and rebellion against this Jesus. And that's what Saul's experiencing, the darkness of conviction. What about you? Have you been driven to your knees by the darkness of your sin? The Apostle John says it this way in John chapter 3, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John condemns us, says, here's the problem. The light, Jesus, the light of God's truth has come into the world, but our problem is we love the darkness because our works are evil. And what Saul is confronted with is his love for darkness, the physical darkness that God allows him to experience as he goes blind for a few days is a metaphor of the spiritual darkness that's present inside him in contrast to who God is. He's experiencing the darkness of conviction. Listen, has this happened for you? Sometimes this lasts 3 days. Sometimes it lasts 3 months. Sometimes it lasts 3 minutes. But when we encounter the light of truth and the glorious reality of who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ, that brings us into the darkness of conviction. The reality of having to identify and wrestle with our own personal guilt and sinfulness. And most of us don't want to go there. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to confront that. And we do everything we can to avoid that. And what happens in conversion is that as the light of God's truth breaks into our lives, it brings us to a place of really wrestling with the darkness of conviction of sin. And when we encounter the light of truth, the darkness of conviction, then we're finally at a place in humility where we can experience the healing grace of Jesus. And that's exactly what happens next in the story. The bad news of sin, the bad news of our darkness prepares us for the good news of grace. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. This is the only time in the Bible we hear of this man Ananias. He didn't write a single verse of Scripture. He didn't work any miracles. He's not a household name like Peter or Paul. There's no St. Ananias church down the street that I know of that honors Ananias' contribution. And yet, do you understand the spiritual legacy of this man? He was the instrument that God used to bring the gospel to Saul, who would then bring the gospel to most of the known world. Every church Paul planted was part of the spiritual heritage of Ananias. Every sermon Paul preached was part of the spiritual heritage of Ananias. Every disciple that Paul made and every elder that Paul installed in a local church that he planted is a spiritual grandson of this man, Ananias. This guy has a massive influence. How? Just by being an instrument of God's grace in the life of one other person. See, most of us have bought into the lie, which is sort of an American kind of lie, that the real path to greatness is heroism. The real path to greatness is who can have the biggest platform and do the most good for the most number of people in the most grand and pressworthy way. And certainly there are large figures in the Bible, like Paul, who has a massive influence and massive platform for the gospel. But behind people like that are everyday, ordinary people like Ananias who just listens to God and obeys. Don't ever underestimate the spiritual significance of ordinary, everyday obedience. If you're a mom at home raising kids, who knows what God's going to do with those children? If you're a part of a gospel community sitting around someone's living room later this week, who knows what God's going to do with the person across the room? There's no telling the influence that God might have in the world through your simple and faithful obedience. All Ananias did was listen and obey. Like, the funny thing about the story of Ananias is he doesn't even have any particular gifting that we know of. God tells him exactly what's going to happen. He says, here, I want you to go down the street, go down a straight street, find Judas's house, knock on the door. Inside Judas's house is a guy named Saul. He's from Tarsus. He's already had a vision that a guy named Ananias, that's you, Ananias, is going to show up, lay hands on him and pray for him, and he's going to receive his sight. All Ananias has to do is, well, that's the script, I guess. I'm going to go down the street, knock on the door, go in, pray for this guy. God's already said what's going to happen. All Ananias does is obey and do what God asks him to do. And before he does that, he has a little Moses moment, right? Where he's like, hey, God, are you sure you know what you're talking about here? Because I've heard about this guy. And my understanding is he's arresting people. So, I mean, I'm in if that's what you want me to do, but are we sure? Are we clear here? God says yes. And so verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And keep in mind, all of the physical realities in this passage mirror spiritual realities. So Saul's been blind for 3 days. He's been in the darkness of conviction. And now as Ananias comes and prays for him, the scales fall off his eyes and he sees once again. And the scales fall off his soul as well. And he sees and trusts in Jesus Christ. And that's why he's baptized. Notice what it says. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Do you see the order of that? I mean, this dude hasn't eaten for 3 days. And he gets converted, and he doesn't go make a ham sandwich. First of all, he goes, hey, let's get baptized. Can we get that going? And then I need to eat something. Right? So look, can we elevate the meaning and the significance of baptism? Like, we have this tendency to treat baptism as sort of like this, well, it's a thing I should do, I guess, out of obedience to Jesus, whenever I can get around to it. I got a midterm this week, or something busy's going on at work. And so, I mean, you know, whenever I get to it, that'll be good. Saul didn't even eat. He's like, hey, I'm gonna get baptized first, then let's have dinner. Baptism is a symbolic picturing of exactly what happens when someone comes to faith in Christ, as they're laid into the water and the old you dies and you come out of the water, a new you, united, identified with Jesus Christ. And this is so significant that Saul does it immediately. Through the ministry of Ananias, Saul experiences the healing grace of Jesus. And so here's the question: what about you? Have you experienced the grace of sight? The spiritual blindness in your life being lifted? Have you come out of the darkness of sin into the light of a life transformed by the grace of God in the gospel? Conversion involves the light of truth, the darkness of conviction, the healing grace of Jesus, and then finally, a decisive change of direction. Notice verse 20. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? And some of you guys have experienced sort of dramatic conversions like this, and this is exactly how your friends reacted, right? They're like, hey, last Friday, weren't we just hanging out? And now you're all like Jesus happy. What happened? Where's the old you, man? Like, what just happened? Right? People are confused. Like, I thought this is the guy that came here to arrest people. Now he's preaching about Jesus. This is confusing and disorienting. Saul the murderer has become Saul the missionary. Saul the dangerous has become Saul the disciple. Look down in verse 26. Eventually, he stirs up enough tension in Damascus that they send him away because he's in danger. And so he shows up in Jerusalem in verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. He wants to go to church. And they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe he was a disciple. They're like, hey man, come on, for real? We know this, like, we know who you are. We know you have orders from the chief priest to arrest us and take us to trial, so let's not pretend that you're here to hear the sermon, right? Like, come on. But look what happens. Another guy, another faithful disciple of Jesus, Barnabas, verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Conversion, my friends, does not leave you unchanged. Conversion brings with it a decisive change of direction, a reorienting of life, discipleship to Jesus. There's no such thing as conversion that does not play out in discipleship. Now I'm following Jesus. I'm obeying Jesus. I'm on the team with Jesus. I want people to know Jesus. This does not mean that your life is perfect. It does not mean you never sin and you're the model Christian that everybody else should be like. It means you're following Jesus. Like, whereas before you were in it for yourself, or you were all about what you could get out of life, now you're a follower of Jesus, you're submitted to his ways, you want to walk with him as best you can, you want to experience his ongoing grace in your life. There's a decisive change of direction and change of allegiance and change of your soul's affections. And once again, the question is, have you experienced this? Like there's some crazy, goofy theology out there that says you can be converted and not experience any change. And the answer to that is, well, just read the Bible, right? Like, when someone's converted in the Bible, here's what happens. They start following Jesus. So this story shows us these four elements of conversion: the light of truth, the darkness of conviction, the healing grace of Jesus, and a decisive change of direction. And though all of our stories will look profoundly different, though the narrative that God writes in our lives will always be different, these four elements will always be the same. These are the core essential realities of conversion. God's truth coming into my life in a way that brings me into real wrestling with the darkness of my sin, that moves me to turn to Jesus and experience His healing grace, and therefore resulting in a new direction, a new life, a new path of obedience. Are all four of these present in your story? Are all four of these things, as you think about the narrative of your own relationship with God, have you experienced the light of God's truth, specifically the truth about who Jesus is, kind of coming into your life? Have you experienced the darkness of conviction, actually wrestling with and being convicted of your own sin, your own opposition to God? Have you experienced the healing grace of Jesus, which often comes through His people as they proclaim the good news of the gospel to you, as they pray for you, as they ask God to reveal His grace to you? And then has that issued forth and resulted in a decisive change of direction? This is the nature of conversion. This is what happens as God brings people to Himself. And I want you to notice, who does the process start with? Starts with God, right? You don't convert yourself, you are converted. Okay? You don't convert yourself, you are converted. That doesn't mean you're passive in the process. It doesn't mean nothing happens inside you. You don't wrestle and ask questions and wonder and express faith and repent. You are active in the process. But listen, you don't convert yourself, you are converted. And this is why the old theologians spoke of irresistible grace. Because the reality is God acts first and God moves first. And while we, like Saul, are going on our way, all of a sudden God's truth breaks in and kind of messes up our reality and brings us into the darkness of conviction so that we can experience the grace of Jesus. God moves and acts first. And so I want to identify a common mistake, a place where we get confused. There's a lot of confusion about what it actually means to follow Jesus and what it means to be converted to faith in Jesus. And a lot of that confusion is a result of Satan's attempts to just confuse the truth, but a lot of it is a result of a particular mistake that we make as human beings. And here it is. Oftentimes, well-meaning people try to manufacture conversion by working this process in reverse. Here's what it looks like. I see that I'm going the wrong direction. Like, God set up a world of consequences, right? And so, man, when I'm making bad choices, when I'm pursuing a selfish life, oftentimes that doesn't work so well, and I see the consequences of that, and so I become convinced, gosh, I'm not going in a good direction here. I need to change directions. And so where I start is with changing directions, with trying to reform my behavior, stop doing these bad things over here, start doing these good things over here. Stop being that ridiculous, selfish person, start going to church or reading the Bible or hanging out with Christians or whatever. So I begin with trying to reform my behavior. Then I hope that as a reward for my turning, Jesus will somehow forgive my sin. That because I'm now serious about God and I'm turning toward Him, that Jesus will now forgive me. But because I'm not really sure that I'd really mean it as much as I should when I turn to Jesus, I'm not really sure that He forgives me. And therefore I live in this vague sense of conviction, where I know that I'm not who I should be, and I know that Jesus died for sin, but I'm not sure that He died for my sin, and I'm not sure that I belong to Him. And as a result, the light of truth always feels blinding. Like, it's like I'm standing on a train track, looking at a train coming at me, and instead of light being something that lights up the world and allows me to see and worship Jesus, it just feels blinding. And friends, listen to me. Though the motivation behind that is often an honorable one, because we're working out of the reality that we shouldn't be going the direction we are. The process I just described is self-salvation. It's let me get my life right and turn things around so that Jesus will forgive my sin. Who moves first there? Me. What is Jesus' response to me based on? Whether I mean it, whether I'm really sorry, whether I really turn from my sin. Friends, that self-salvation, listen to me, it won't work. It can't work. Because you can't change yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't fix yourself. Only Jesus can save you and change you and redeem you. And look, once he does, you'll never be the same. But it starts not with fixing your own life, but with coming to the end of yourself. That's why the process matters. That's why understanding what's going on in Saul's story matters. Conversion does not begin with us cleaning up our life and getting things right so that God will accept us. It begins with coming to the end of ourselves. Realizing that no matter what we do, the things we have done put us on the wrong side of God, and our only hope is His mercy given freely through Jesus Christ. Conversion starts with coming to the end of ourselves, not with cleaning ourselves up. And here's the reality for many, many religious people in America. We're still trying to clean ourselves up. So many of us haven't yet come to the end of ourselves and just said, man, I am a mess. I need somebody to save me. We've come to the place where we've said, I'm kind of a mess. I'm going to keep working on me and see how this works. Give me another week. Give me another year. Give me another month. I'll get it figured out. And friends, the God of the universe, the God who made you in His image this morning, is inviting you to just come to the end of yourself and say, look, here's what conversion looks like. Get out of the way. Experience the healing grace of Jesus in response to the conviction of sin. So as I was putting this sermon together and praying through it and wrestling with what I think the Holy Spirit wants to say this morning, I realized one of the questions will be, well, man, how do I know if I've really experienced conversion? How do I know if I'm walking on a new path? How do I know if this has really happened in me? Part of the answer to that is, well, you know. You know if you have and you know if you haven't. And if there's questions that you want to wrestle through, that's why myself and the other pastors here exist. Man, we'd love to help engage your story a little bit and try to help you make sense of where you are with the Lord. But here's a question that I think can be really helpful to just sort of do some self-diagnosis. Are you worshiping God, following God, obeying God, out of the freedom of self-forgetfulness, or the burden of self-improvement? Are you worshiping God out of the freedom of self-forgetfulness or the burden of self-improvement? See, if what motivates you to worship God is the continual burden you feel that I've got to be better, man, why am I such a mess? What that probably should reveal to you is that the religious impulse in the human heart is alive and well, and that you're still trying to relate to God based on performance, based on you getting things right. That always feels burdensome. It always feels like the treadmill that you can't get off of, the thing you have to keep doing to make God happy with you, the more and more stuff that you need to do to make sure that you're right with God. But listen, if you've experienced the grace of God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, what that means is you worship out of the freedom of self-forgetfulness. You know, look, Jesus had to come and die for me, so obviously it's not about me. Me, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2. So it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And so I'm free now to forget about me and love God and exist to worship God and serve God and serve others in the world because it's no longer about me. The freedom of self-forgetfulness is one of the beautiful gifts of the gospel of grace. Because in having come to the end of ourselves, we've said, yep, nothing I can bring to the table, nothing I can offer. I can't get this figured out. I can't make myself right with God. Only Jesus can. And because I've experienced His healing grace, because I know it's He who brought me to life and made me see, I worship Him in freedom, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. So that question perhaps can be a spur that the Holy Spirit can use as you wrestle with the teaching of this text And as you continue to process where you're at in your own story with God. Listen, here's what I can tell you. You're sitting in a church on a Sunday morning, hearing the preaching of the book of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down for your instruction and mine. So here's what that means. God's in pursuit of every single one of you. Like, it's not an accident that you're here. So here's the freedom of preaching a sermon like this. Here's what I know is happening right now. There's some of you out there that are feeling such a sense of gratitude and thankfulness because, you know, man, God has saved me and he's converted me and he's changed me, and I see this exact story as it's played out in my life, and I love it and I'm so grateful. There's others of you that are like, man, I'm perplexed now. I'm wrestling with some things. I feel like I'm not sure that I've experienced these things. I don't know that I've ever really been convicted of my personal sin. I don't know. And so there's some of you that are, that's what's going on in your mind right now. But here's the beauty of that. It's okay to be in that place because that's where you actually are. And God has you here to hear this sermon because he wants to stir up those questions in your soul because he's after your heart. So the great news is you don't have to walk out of here going, man, I don't know what to do next. What to do next is humble yourself before the Lord. Submit to whatever he wants to do and is doing and needs to do in your heart and in your story. Because what he's after is utter transformation of your life. Listen to me. Jesus does not want a bunch of nice people who live better in the city. He wants a bunch of radical Christ followers who will be satisfied with nothing but him and who exist, whatever else they do in the world, to make him known and to live for his glory. That's what he wants. He's not interested in making you a little bit nicer person than you were yesterday. He's interested in the total transformation of your life such that the name Saul doesn't really apply anymore. We need a new name because Paul is such a different kind of guy that it's like a completely different person. That's the kind of transformation God's after. That should be good news to you because it means you and I can stop the charade. We can stop the pretending. We can stop believing that God kind of wants us to just be a little nicer. And we can realize God's out for the wholesale transformation of our personhood. There's a hymn that we often sing here called Come Ye Sinners. And there's a line in that hymn that I think expresses God's invitation to us from this text this morning. It says this: let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Do you hear what that hymn is saying? It's saying, look, don't dream that God will accept you once you get fit, once you get your act together, once you sort of clean up your life. Let not, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Here's what God wants from you. Do you feel your need for him? Have you experienced the darkness of conviction? Do you recognize you need to be saved and set free by the grace of Jesus Christ? That's all he requires. So the invitation this morning is just to come to him. Just to come to him. Just to feel our need and turn to Jesus. And listen, for some of you, that will happen for the very first time this morning. And for many of us, it will happen for the 100th or the 1,000th time as we come in communion, feeling our need of him. Recognizing the good news that we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. That's why we trust in Jesus. So would you join me in prayer as we go to him now? So God, thanks for this story in the book of Acts that reminds us that none of us are beyond your grace. There's none of us in this room, no matter how bad of things we've done, no matter who we have been apart from you, there's none of us that cannot be transformed by your grace. There's none of us that has committed too great a sin or been too selfish or gone too far in the wrong direction to be changed. So we celebrate that, God. We thank you for this story and this reminder that you can turn the most hostile people into your disciples and your missionaries. And so we thank you that we see the light of truth breaking into Saul's life, and we pray it would break into our lives this morning. We thank you for the darkness of conviction, even as Justin was praying in our pastoral prayer, thanking you for hardship. God, we thank you for darkness. We thank you for conviction of sin, which feels heavy and which feels weighty and feels like we're imprisoned in a dark and lonely place. Thank you for that. Thank you for bringing us to the end of ourselves. And thank you for the healing grace of Jesus that you minister to us through your word and through your people and through your spirit and through your church. And thank you for the freedom then to walk in a new direction. Father, for those here this morning that have experienced conversion, that know they are yours and that have seen this grace affecting their lives, would you bring them to a place this morning of great gratitude and worship? For any here yet, Father, who are not yet converted, but thank you that they're here because you want to do this in them. Thank you that they're here because you're right now making the light of your truth known in their lives and in their souls. And we just invite you to keep the process going forward and help those of us near them to be like Ananias and like Barnabas, who just minister the grace of Jesus in whatever ways is appropriate. Father, thank you for the great confidence that you will save and you will convert and you will change and you will draw people to yourself, so it's not up to us. We don't have to have a really long song right now and a really long altar call so that people feel guilty. Rather, all we have to do is just believe your word and preach it, and you do the work of calling people to yourself, and you've been doing it ever since the beginning of time. So we rest in your goodness, and we pray now that as we come to the communion table, you'd help us to feel our need of you once again. You help us come in just humility, recognizing that we need your grace and looking outside of ourselves to all that you've done for us in Christ. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.